Well, I thought for a few minutes this afternoon, we would talk a little bit about an age-old question that I keep here coming up from time to time, and that is, why does God allow so much suffering in this world? That question has been raised many times, and in the Bible, it goes all the way back to the book of Job, one of the oldest books in the Bible, where Job raised that question in his day, thousands of years ago. And yet that question still arises. Approximately 16 years ago, or a little better, well, maybe not quite 16 years ago yet. For example, there was a huge tsunami over on the other side of the world that affected countries like India, Sri Lanka, Thailand, Indonesia, and so on. And there were a lot of questions raised about why the Lord would allow that. More recently, those questions have come up again with this coronavirus and all the difficulties and problems it has caused. Does the Word of God give us answers to this? I believe it does. If we listen to the skeptics in this world, they will use all this to try and discredit God. Some will say, how can a loving God allow so much suffering in this world, especially to supposedly innocent people like small children and young people who may find themselves in the line of fire of a really difficult situation and in some cases lose their lives over it, in other cases lose much, such as loved ones, their livelihood, maybe their security, all the rest of it. The skeptic would say, if God is a loving God, he would do something about it. And if it doesn't bother him, then what kind of a God is that to let it go on? Well, our thinking is often based on a limited, what I would call, worldview that you and I have as human beings. And in order to see things in their right light, we have to get outside of ourselves, get on God's side of the situation, and see things from His side. Let's turn, first of all, to a verse in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. We might say that this verse is the key to the understanding of the whole Bible. Now, you and I might say, well, why then do we find it way on in the New Testament instead of right at the beginning? Well, God doesn't make everything totally clear in the Old Testament, but without going into that in detail, God has made everything very clear now, and notice what Ephesians 1 and 10 says. But we'll read verse 9 to get the connection. The antecedent is in verse 3, God, having made known, verse 9, unto us the mystery, or perhaps we could say the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one, or head up everything in Christ, gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. It is important, first and foremost, to recognize that whatever goes on in this world, while it may affect us and always does, it is not primarily about us. I know of two men who are prisoners in a prison in the United States, but they have both come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I know at least one of them, by telephone conversation and by letter, And he tells me that he and this friend of his constantly remind one another, it's not about us. Very true. God has in his purposes, first and foremost, the honor and glory of his beloved Son. And God has allowed evil and suffering to enter this world, first of all, so that the glory of his beloved Son can be brought out in the fullest possible way. But more than that, that the blessing of man can be far greater than if suffering never entered this world. Now, you and I may look at that situation and say, well, it sounds good, but I don't see it. All this suffering, you tell us that's good for me? You tell us that ultimately God's going to bring something out of that that he couldn't have done without the suffering? And I say to you on the basis of the Word of God, yes. If you want to write this down, it's worth remembering. Evil is permitted in this world for the greater display of the glory of God and for the everlasting comfort of his people. People sometimes say, but does evil have to be that bad? If God allows evil to go to its fullest result, this leads into the next point I want to make. It results in God being able to display his love and his grace in the fullest possible way. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And this verse, well, there are several verses here, but this one verse goes along with what we had in Ephesians 1. Verse 9, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now notice this, for it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now that word perfect, in the context in which it's used here, doesn't just mean something that's made in absolute perfection. It means someone who initiates something and sets it all in motion with a view to finishing it off in absolute perfection. But how did the Lord Jesus do that? Did God allow suffering to enter this world? He did. Did God allow Satan to enter the Garden of Eden and persuade Eve to disobey the one command that God had given her? He did. And by that, sin entered this world, as Romans tells us. Since by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. But then what did God do? Notice Hebrews chapter 2, same chapter, and this time verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. If God allowed sin and all the ruin and degradation and suffering that it brought into this world, what does it say? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, that's you and I, He, the Lord Jesus, himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. God said, I am going to send my own beloved Son as a man right down into the very middle of all of that to experience firsthand what happens in suffering. Some years ago, I happened to be out in the state of Iowa in the USA, and it was at a time when a huge flood had been occasioned by tremendous rainfall, and the river that flows right through or right past the city of Cedar Rapids, Iowa, had overflowed in such a way as to bury the downtown core of that city in I don't know how many feet of water. And all the filth and everything that it could dredge up was there that had created an absolute huge mess. I saw it with my own eyes because we drove through that downtown core once the water had subsided. And I was there when former President George W. Bush of the United States flew over in an airplane, escorted, of course, by F-16 fighters and others, to view the damage. People appreciated that. They appreciated that he took the time to take a good look at it and to provide federal funds to help out the situation. But with all respect to President Bush, the Lord Jesus did far more than that. He didn't just walk through the mess. He partook of it in the sense that he became a man and he walked through it firsthand, experiencing it all from without. He was hungry. He was tired. He was weary. He saw firsthand the awfulness that sin had wrought. He stood at the grave of Lazarus and tears coursed down his blessed cheeks as he saw the ruin and the wreckage sin had made. And then he said, I am going to go to Calvary's cross and suffer and shed my precious blood and go through death in order to reverse all that. I say to you and to me, you and I would never have known the depths of love in the heart of God if sin had never entered this world. If sin had never entered this world, you and I would still be enjoying the Garden of Eden. That would be a wonderful thing. No question, it would be a wonderful thing. But what are we going to enjoy now? Those who know Christ as their Savior are going to enjoy the Father's house. Those who have been the ones who have accepted Christ as their Savior, who have known their sins forgiven, have known the depth of love that took him to Calvary's cross, and are going to spend eternity with him in that bright home, his home, the home that he has prepared for you and for me. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? Sometimes we find it hard to believe, don't we? Let's go back to the book of Romans for another verse. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And notice what it says there. Verse 35. Romans 8 and 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Verse 37. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then go back a bit to verse 18 in that same chapter. Romans 8 and 18. Now, this to me answers the question. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul had gotten a glimpse of all of that. And he says, they aren't even worth putting together and comparing. The one that his present sufferings are so insignificant compared to what you and I are going to enjoy. Is it worth it? Indeed it is. Indeed it is. You and I might say, okay, Bill, try telling that to a woman who has just seen her two children swept out into the ocean by the tsunami, never to see them again. Try telling that to someone who has been on the receiving end of some terrible warfare in some particular part of the world and has seen everything evaporate that she had hopes for. Try telling that to a person who finds it very, very difficult even to put food on the table, and who finds that life is so, so difficult that it is almost hopeless and in despair. What does the Lord say? I have something that is so, so much better for you, that if you come to Christ, I will give you the ability to lift yourself morally and spiritually up above all this suffering. And more than that, I am going to see you safely all the way home. We have a couple of minutes left, though. Is there one more reason why God allows suffering in this world? Turn back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. God allows suffering for a warning. And here in Luke 13, we find that there were some Galileans who were on the receiving end of the brutality of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Verse 1 of Luke 13. There were present at that season some that told him, that is the Lord Jesus, of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay. But here's the point. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay. But except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. God has told us plainly that since this world has rejected the Lord Jesus, it is under the judgment of God. And it is only a matter of time until God carries out that judgment. But God has provided a way of escape. And if he chooses in his sovereignty to make an example of some in order to warn others, that is God's right. You and I may say, why should he do that? The Lord Jesus makes it clear. I say it with all calmness and yet with all authority from God. The Lord Jesus makes it very clear here that he does not have to give account to you and to me for the way he works. If God chose in this situation to allow a tower to fall over and kill 18 people, The Lord reminds those who were listening to him, don't pretend that this was the judgment of God on the worst sinners in Jerusalem, and that's why they died. People tend to think that way. Oh yeah, I know why that happened. They must have been pretty bad people. Not necessarily. The Lord says, you have the chance to repent. You pay attention. You listen. Because next time, it may be your turn. Now, it may not be a tower falling on you or something like that. But God allows things. I can remember how sobering it was when I was in public school. That's a few years ago now. When one of my classmates didn't turn up on Monday morning after a weekend, and the teacher came in and in a very solemn voice told us that over the weekend he had been hit by a car and instantly killed. I tell you, that sobered every one of us up. I was a Christian at the time, but I thought to myself, what a solemn thing to have happened. And so God gives warnings to this world, sometimes through tsunamis, sometimes through floods, sometimes through hurricanes, sometimes through volcanoes, sometimes through droughts and famines, sometimes through warfare, many, many different things. God gives us warnings, but he also says, with the other hand, I am holding up to you my beloved son, who came into this world right where all the sin and suffering was, in order to make a way whereby not only could you know Christ as Savior and know where you're going when you leave this world, but you could see how that suffering, instead of working for you, or rather, instead of working against you, really works for you. And that's the final point I want to make. I know I've gone a minute or two over time. For the believer, that suffering works for you, because we can be more than conquerors through him that loves us. I have learnt far more in my life through the sufferings through which the Lord has put me than if I had had totally smooth sailing. The Lord uses that to teach us something as well. And we don't have time to expand on that thought. But let's face it, God has made no mistakes in the way he has allowed things in this world. And for those who come to Christ, the suffering is temporary. The blessing will be eternal. Thank you.